As we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, I'd ask that you first open in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. We are, in the next number of weeks, introducing a series in the book of Acts by focusing on and surveying a couple of incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as set before us in Luke's Gospel. Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts as a kind of second stage in his narration of God's saving work in Jesus, as that work was now unleashed into the world even through his church by the power of the Spirit. And so we're going to delve a little bit into and survey some of Jesus' works and words as they're found in Luke's Gospel as a way of preparing ourselves to turn to the book of Acts. So in just a moment, we'll be reading from Luke chapter 9. But here this morning, we want to read from the Old Testament, from Numbers chapter 14. And this is an incident that happens. Moses has sent spies into the land of Canaan to get a report about the land that God had promised them and was leading them into so that it might belong to them. And of course, you perhaps remember what the spies say. The spies say, "It is a wonderful land. The place where God is taking us is indeed prosperous. It flourishes." And yet a number of the spies came back also reporting that there were giants in the land, great and mighty civilizations that were very fearful and very powerful. And in response to that, the children of Israel there had their faith shaken. They wondered how it is that they could go and enter this land when its inhabitants were so mighty. And so we find what happens recorded for us in Numbers 14, beginning with verse 1. And this is the word of God. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or here in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.' Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. And then turning then to Luke's gospel, where I'll be reading verses 18 through 27 of Luke chapter 9. So in this very brief survey of Luke's gospel to prepare us to study the book of Acts, last week we looked at some of Jesus' actions, the way in which he healed the centurion's servant, the way in which he resuscitated the widow at Nain's dead son. Here we turn from Jesus' works to think together briefly about some of what Jesus taught, some of his words, some of those truths which he imparted to his disciples and which we continue to see as the foundation of our lives and our faith to this very day. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered Jesus, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell that to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the coming of God. And this is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of this his word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning as those who are able by your word of truth to confess that truly there are those moments when we are fearful in our lives of faith. When, like the children of Israel, we spend more time looking at the obstacles which seem so insurmountable than we do gazing by faith upon you, the sovereign Lord who is ever for us in Christ. And so, our God, we pray today that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Jesus, so that we would not be those who are ashamed of our Savior, so that we would not be those who shy away from following the very path that he has marked off for us, so that we would realize, Lord, that our discipleship to Christ, who suffered willingly for our sake, at times also is a call to suffer and sacrifice. Lord, rather than reject that way, work by your word and spirit powerfully, so that we might embrace that way and become increasingly useful to one another and increasingly bold in testifying to the world around us about the glories of him who came to die and to be raised again and to dwell at your right hand for the sake of your people. Father, be with us now and strengthen us even to hear your word of truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' day was a day, the historians tell us, that was filled with upheaval. There were many instances when, because of the tyrannical reign of Rome, people rose up, particularly among the Jewish nation, to try to set aside the Roman rod of oppression. One such event took place during Jesus' childhood. As far as I'm able to ascertain, there are some differences in opinion about the precise date in which this took place. But sometime when Jesus was very young, in a town not far from Nazareth, where his family dwelled, a town called Sepphoris, there was an uprising that took place. Sepphoris was a town that was really quite prominent. It was called the Ornament of Galilee. And by all measurements, Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was a kind of backwater, maybe even a kind of suburb of Sepphoris. Sepphoris, among other distinctions, was a place where the Roman army kept its munitions. They stored their armament, their weaponry there. And at one point, when Rome was distracted by other uprisings, a man brought together a small army, a small group of men, and took over that town and stole the munitions and passed them out to further the cause of rebellion. Well, the Roman reprisal was swift and very efficient. And the Roman-appointed governor of Syria raised his legions, sent them in two different directions, dividing his force to deal with those who were behind this uprising. Sure enough, the town was very quickly taken back, and it was immediately put to the torch. This town was only 3.5 miles to the northwest of Nazareth. Jesus and his family certainly would have seen the smoke rising there on the horizon. But even as the town was dealt with so ruthlessly, those who fled, who knew that they were soon to be troubled by Roman power, were gathered up and the conspirators were brought together. And they were treated as Rome was so accustomed to treating those who rebelled against them. They were crucified. Some 2,000 men were crucified. Now, the historians don't tell us exactly where this crucifixion took place. But we do know that Rome intended crucifixion not only to be a punishment, but also to be a deterrent. That is why generally crucifixions took place along roadsides, so that as the dead bodies hung there over a period of time, people walking by would say, "That's not where I want to be. I better do as Rome says. Otherwise, that might be me someday." And so crucifixion was very, very prominent in Jesus' day. And perhaps, although it is speculation, again, given the proximity of Nazareth to Sepphoris, perhaps it was the case that Jesus was exposed to the reality in a very direct way of what crucifixion entailed. Now, as we turn here to Luke chapter 9, we have to realize that we might have expected Jesus to rail against the Roman practice of crucifixion. We might have expected Jesus, as it were, to stood on a bully pulpit and to say, "This is an unjust punishment. This is inhumane torture. This is not how people should treat other people." We would expect Jesus to reject crucifixion. And yet what we actually find here, don't we, is Jesus embracing crucifixion. Now, in his own instance, it's not explicit, but notice what's said here. In verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed." Now, I think this is reflective of the fact that the Jewish religious authorities, under whom Jesus was in a certain sense, that they had no authority under Roman sovereignty to take life, to inflict capital punishment. And so when Jesus distinguishes between his rejection and his eventual death, he is pointing out the fact that he would be rejected by the religious leaders of his nation, but he would be put to death by others, that is to say, by Roman authority. How did Romans put to death those who they believed to be in rebellion against them? They did so through crucifixion. And so Jesus here, rather than rejecting the cross, is in fact saying that his mission is such that he would embrace it. Whatever it was that he knew about it firsthand by even seeing crucifixions enacted, Jesus does not push it away. Jesus here pulls it closer. He says, "This will be my lot. This will be what will happen to me." But perhaps what is just as shocking is that Jesus then holds it forth not for us to reject, the cross, not for us to reject crucifixion and say, oh, how inhumane, but actually to say that is the model, that is the very pattern for the way in which we, as those who follow Jesus, should shape our experiences and shape our expectations for life. Because Jesus says here in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So not only does Jesus say it's necessary for himself as the Redeemer to embrace the path of the cross so that our sin would be atoned for, so that the punishment, the stripes that we deserve would be placed upon him instead. He also says that if you want to follow after me, you also have a pathway that will be involved of taking up the cross, of embracing this kind of pain and sacrifice rather than rejecting it and holding it at arm's length. And so we see here on a very fundamental level, don't we, that Jesus' pattern, those things that he did for our redemption, form a model that shape our expectations and our understanding of our experiences as we seek to follow him. Jesus is saying here that there is a likeness between the master and the servant, that the teacher and the disciple shouldn't expect to lead radically different sorts of lives. And this is so important for us as we prepare the groundwork to study the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is all about the church speaking of Christ and of making disciples. And here we are made mindful as Jesus talks about his own suffering, but attaches to it the reality of the suffering of those who follow him, that this is what discipleship is all about. This is the pattern of discipleship that we find in the book of Acts. People suffering for Jesus' name's sake. And we have to realize that this is true for Jesus and his disciples. This was true in the book of Acts. It is true today. Our expectation should not be that when we come to Christ, our problems evaporate. Our expectation shouldn't be that as we embrace Jesus, that the result will be ease and comfort all of our days, that he'll so take care of us that we walk along in a bed of ease. But rather we realize there's a harmony between Jesus and those who proclaim his message. There's a harmony between what Christ had to do to accomplish our salvation and what we will have to endure to make that salvation known. There's a harmony. There's a similarity. Christ suffered to redeem us. We will suffer in making that redemption known. And all of our expectations, the expectations we have for what the Christian life should be like, what Christian experience will be, need to be shaped by the model, the pattern that Jesus has laid before us. Because he says, the pattern is this, suffering, then glory. And so we see here, don't we, as Jesus unfolds for us this pattern. First of all, the confusion on the part of his disciples. The confusion on the part of his disciples. Here in the opening verses of this section, Jesus is alone with his most intimate friends. Verse 18 says, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, this is the second time in Luke's gospel where this sort of confusion about Jesus has been recorded. Luke tells us that Herod, the ruler there in Judea at the time, had similar ways of assessing Christ. Jesus, you see, couldn't simply be ignored. The things he did were too dynamic. The things he said were too perplexing, but so appealing. The way in which he was drawing people to himself, these things simply couldn't be ignored, but there was confusion in the way in which his identity was explained. Not too long ago, Gracelyn had a friend over after school, and they were in the kitchen, I think, trying to scrounge up a bit of a snack after school, and when I arrived home from church. And I didn't go immediately inside, and I'd never met this young lady. I went out in the backyard, I think, to set up a sprinkler or do some other little item in the yard, when this young lady who was there with Gracelyn was looking out the kitchen window and saw me in the backyard. And she said to Gracelyn, there's a man in your yard. And Grayson, without missing a beat, said, yeah, I didn't tell you. That's our gardener and cook. And there's a sense in which that's part of my identity. But that's not my ultimate true identity to my family, to those whom I love and care for. There's a confusion as to my identity. There's a confusion here. Partial ways of explaining who this miracle-working, authoritatively teaching man must be. And so the crowds are confused. We see this confusion in our own day. People trying to explain the phenomenon of Jesus Christ, even as he works through his church, we who are the hands and feet and mouthpiece of him who is our head. Oh, they try to explain him away, but there's so much confusion in our world. But notice that the confusion extends really to the disciples themselves, does it not? He asks them, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, as he was so prone to do, speaks up for the group and says, Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. Now, the mere fact that Jesus would turn this broad and open-ended question more directly upon his closest friends is a powerful reminder that our approach to Christ is always in terms of that fundamental question. The Lord Jesus, as it were, through his word and spirit, staring at us right in the eyes and saying, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And this is true, children, for you. Right? He doesn't ask you, who does your mother say that I am? Or who does your father say that I am? He asks all of us, in spite of our relationship to other Christians, in spite of our longstanding relationship even to the church that bears his name, he asks us all, who do you say that I am? Now, there is a sense in which Peter here does cut through the confusion, at least in a certain measure. He speaks accurately. He says, Jesus, you're not simply a prophet. You're not even the great prophet Elijah come back to life. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the king we've been waiting for, the one whom our hearts have been longing after, the one set forth in the Old Testament prophecies who would come forth even from Judah, for the scepter would not depart from between Judah's feet and a star would rise in Jacob. And Peter's answer encompasses some of that. And yet at the same time, Jesus doesn't, he needs to continue to inform and correct Peter, because Peter's assumptions, I think we can, are safe to say, were not entirely accurate as to what he expected Jesus, the king, to do. And this is exactly why Jesus says, if you want to understand who I am as king, you have to understand this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now again, Jesus here, in embracing the way of the cross, does something amazing, because here he is. He's been called king. One of the labels attached to crucifixion was that of servile supplicium. It was the slave's punishment. It was first of all used for slaves that would rise up against their Roman overlords. Here Jesus is saying the king will be treated as a slave. The king would embrace that torturous treatment that slaves who dare to lift up their heads to their masters would experience in the day of Rome. And so it is, Jesus says, yes, if you want to know who I am as king, you have to understand how it is that I must die in this fashion for the sake of my people. Jesus is saying before the wine would flow at his inauguration, his blood would first flow. Before spears would be smartly set at arms in attention and in as a way of saluting him, a spear would first pierce his sacred side. Before there would be a crown placed upon his head and all people bowing before him, there would be a crown of thorns to pierce his brow. Before he would lift out his hands in kingly benediction, his arms would be spread on a Roman cross. And Jesus is saying, you have to get this before you can really understand who I am as king. And so it is here. We must cut through the confusion and understand who Jesus is. He is God made man. He is the Word made flesh. He is the king. But the king willing to suffer necessarily so for your salvation and mine. So we see the confusion, but we also then are called to understand the calling. We are those who must see the calling that Jesus places upon us. I see the calling here, as he says in verse 23, to them all. And Mark's gospel, interestingly enough, makes more clear what is inferred, I think, here in Luke's gospel, that Jesus here is now no longer talking simply to the 12, but he has gathered all the crowds to himself and is speaking to them all and is talking about the call that all have who would follow after him. And it really is a twofold call, isn't it? He says there in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. That is part of the call that Jesus says is for us all. If we would truly follow him, we must deny ourselves. Now, it is amazing to me that in God's inspiration of the Gospel of Luke, that one of the other places where Luke uses the language of denial is in Peter's denial of Christ. We see this in chapter 22 and verse 57. Chapter 22 and verse 57, Peter, who is there in the courtyard of the high priest's house, when a woman asks him, a servant girl, if in fact he was one of Jesus' followers, Luke tells us he denied it. Woman, I don't know him. And so as we think about what it means to deny self, Peter's denial of Jesus helps inform us as to what that looks like. Peter said, because of all that immense pressure that was applied to him by that lowly servant girl, I don't know him. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to say to yourself, I don't know him. I don't know her. Everything that was once true of me, my aspirations, my goals, my way of looking at life, my way of estimating success, the priorities, the way in which I sought to use my time and my resources, whatever they might be, I don't know it anymore. I deny it. I denounce it so that I can embrace the values, the understanding of what life is all about, that Jesus is now setting before me, even in his willing embrace of the cross. Everything that was once wrapped up in my own definition of who I was, so much so that I assumed that if that would be taken away, I would cease to exist. All of those things are given up. I deny it so that my identity would be in Jesus. And in following him, in loving him, and in living like him. But not only in denial, but even in death. Right? Jesus says here in verse 23, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. And Jesus is saying this taking up of the cross daily is a sort of death that we are constantly experiencing. A giving up, a sacrificing, a falling under a certain sort of pain, even a willingness to say that everything that was once important to me, I'm willing to give it up so that I might follow after Christ. Denial and death, that is the calling that we have been given. Now, this is obviously hard for us under any circumstances. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have to make such a point of contention about it. But I would say that it is particularly and acutely hard in our day, in light of how we are constantly bombarded to say we shouldn't deny ourselves. We should be seeking out ourselves as the chief goal of our lives. And Anna Quinlan is a columnist and writer. I believe she used to be a columnist for Newsweek. I don't think that's her current occupation at the moment. And having Googled her, I also find that she also is a very well sought after commencement speaker, as it turns out. But one of the things she said in one of her commencement addresses, I think, summarizes the age in which we live. She said to the graduates, look at your fingers. Each one is crowned by an abstract design that is completely different than that of anyone in this crowd, in this country, in this world. They are a metaphor for everything. Each of you, are as different as your fingertips. Why should you march to any lockstep? Our love of lockstep is our greatest curse, the source of all that bedevils us. It is the source of homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry of every variety and hue, because it tells us that there is one right way to do things, one right way to look, one right way to behave, one right way to feel, when the only right way is to feel your heart hammering inside you and to listen to what its timpani is saying. Right? That is the understanding of our age. Not to deny ourselves, but to say the drumbeat within our soul, within our being, should set the tone. That is the beat to which we must march. Radically individualistic, radically centered on personal expression, radically a falling into ourselves rather than a giving away of ourselves. I've always appreciated how Rich Mullins, the Christian songwriter who's been dead now a number of years, put it very simply in his song, The Maker of Noses, to say what the true Christian perspective should be. In the chorus to that song, he writes, "They said, boy, you just follow your heart. But my heart just led me into my chest. They said, follow your nose. But the direction changed every time I went and turned my head. They said, boy, you just follow your dreams. But my dreams were only misty notions. But the Father of hearts and the Maker of noses and the Giver of dreams, He's the one I have chosen, and I will follow Him." So Jesus is calling us not to just follow our instinct, not to just do what seems best, but rather to realize that in the supernatural realm that we are called upon to go counter often to our nature. In the natural realm, there are certain laws, right? The rain outside will fall in accord with gravity. A water flows down a hill. Electricity seeks out the path of least resistance. Here we are told that in the spiritual realm, the very opposite is true. We don't just go along with the flow. We don't just follow the path of least resistance. We just don't go and flow downhill. But by the grace of God, we follow after Christ, doing the hard thing, embracing a way that ultimately leads to happiness, but takes first of all the pathway that so frequently is an experience of pain and sacrifice. That is the calling. We notice here, don't we, that Jesus says this calling is a daily calling. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus here is stretching the analogy, the metaphor, isn't he? Because if the cross was anything, it was not something that could experience more than once. It was a once event for sure, because when you took up that cross, everyone knew you were never coming back. But here Jesus expands the metaphor. He stretches it a little bit to say, realize, as I'm calling you to this kind of life, that this is something that you're going to have to repeat each and every morning. When your eyes pop open, when you just want to take a hammer to the alarm clock and shut it off once and for all, when your feet hit the ground, when you put on your clothing and shower to get ready for your day, realize it's another day of denial and death, another day of sacrifice and potential pain, another way of doing the hard thing, the thing that seems so counterintuitive, but in fact is the very way of measuring value and permanence and worthwhileness as Jesus would establish these things for his people. And that is an important reality, because I know sometimes it is a discouragement to us to have to face these things day upon day. To say, today I'm going to have the same temptation I faced yesterday and I'll face tomorrow. And I need to die to self and embrace Jesus' way instead of giving myself to that temptation. Today it's going to be just as hard to love that person as it was yesterday and as it will be tomorrow. I'm going to have the same temptations to harbor bitterness or to explode in frustration in their face in a way that is irrevocable. The same things day upon day. Now, there might be reasons to be discouraged at moments in our Christian lives, to be newly humbled before the Lord and to seek His grace all over again. But it is a false discouragement to be discouraged by the simple fact that we will have to be crucified to ourselves every day. That is not a cause for discouragement. That is simple Christian fact. And if that in of itself discourages us, then we know that Satan and his voice have drowned out Jesus' voice, because he would say, this is your reality daily. It is a grim reality, perhaps, but it is true to life for us. We also see then, don't we, the privilege. There is privilege here. The privilege is found in walking in Christ's steps. The early church, we'll see this in the book of Acts, when blows are first laid against them for their bold teaching in Jesus' name, they went forth rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer on account of the name. They saw that to have a similarity in their experience with what Jesus himself had so recently experienced at the hands of sinners, that there was a privilege in that. To be like Christ is not only a matter of being gentle and kind, it's also how we deal up under hardship and oppression of various sorts. The privilege really is in a couple of ways. The privilege of sharing with others the life of Jesus, setting before those others in word and in deed, by the very character of our lives, that we belong to Jesus and that they too can belong to Jesus if they will but put their trust in him and turn away from their sins. That's a privilege. You know how far the Apostle Paul goes to talk about that privilege? In Colossians, he actually says of his own ministry that he was filling up that which was lacking in respect to Christ's suffering. Now, Paul is not there intending to denigrate the atoning work of the cross. Paul is not saying that what he was experiencing in any way by his sufferings for the gospel were making up for a lack of adequacy in Jesus' sin-bearing capacity. That's not it. But Paul understood that we who are united to Christ by faith now fill up that which is lacking in accord with his afflictions by being those who must take the message of his atoning afflictions even to the end of the earth. And as we do, there will be a corresponding pushback and pain and suffering which his people experience. But that's a privilege to have a role in God's plan. A privilege to say Jesus' work must be spread. It must be broadcast. Think again of Jesus' own parable. The sower taking the seed and throwing it into the field. That's what we're called to do as the church. To spread it abroad. If nobody hears, if nobody receives Jesus, if no one would trust in him, if no one would call upon his name, then in that sense the work has amounted for nothing. It is in vain. And so the church has been divinely called by God to suffer with its Savior, not because our suffering saves souls, but because our suffering makes known the cause of him who saves the souls of those who trust in his name. But there's also a privilege by way of sharing in and appreciating what Christ has done. A number of years ago, a car manufacturer decided that their engineers, particularly the engineers for the interior design, needed to grow in appreciating certain portions of their customer base. And so they designed a car in such a way that they made the engineers have some handicaps, if you will. They had the engineers put on thick gloves so that they would have an appreciation for what it took. Maybe someone who's a little bit older, maybe someone with arthritis, maybe someone whose dexterity isn't quite as good, what it would take to adjust the climate system, what it would take to adjust the radio so that they would grow an appreciation. As I recall, the other thing they did for the engineers was to have them grow an appreciation for what it's like to be pregnant. And so they put on this kind of vest thing that I think was designed to be the approximate shape and the approximate weight and the approximate unwieldiness of what it is to be advanced in a pregnancy. To say, you know, it's not perhaps as easy as you think to get in and out of a vehicle as you might think if you've never experienced that sort of difficulty. And so the whole point was to put on these gloves, to wear that vest, to appreciate what someone else is enduring. And that's what we have an opportunity to experience. We rejoice in a Christ who suffers for us. And if, in some small measure, a friend looks at us funny, a teacher marks down our grade, someone won't call us back because we keep telling them we can't visit with them on a Sunday. If in some small measure we are called to suffer, we realize that to a greater degree this is what Jesus has endured and we appreciate it more. And we realize, oh, what Jesus has experienced for our sake. And we don't take it for granted. And we don't just presume upon the things that he has endured. Now we see here, don't we, that Jesus does give a number of warnings. He says a couple of things. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. These are strongly negative words. The safe way, Jesus says, will not in the end be safe. We can acquire the world. We can be richer than Bill Gates. But at the end of the day, if we're not rich towards Jesus, we're going to lose it all. We're going to lose our very self. We have the cars. We have the houses. We have the clothes. We have the computers. But at the end of the day, we've lost ourselves, our souls. And all of this, if we refuse to follow after a Savior who suffered, is tantamount nothing short than, in reality, being ashamed of him. Saying that we don't know him, that we would deny him because even as he suffered, we are unwilling to suffer with him and like him. But notice the emphasis here. The emphasis is on the necessity of all of those who follow Jesus, experiencing these very things. Jesus has said of his experience in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. A little Greek word, day, is at the front of Jesus' sentiment. And Jesus is there saying, it is necessary. It is necessary to fulfill the plan, the prophetic predictions, the purposes of God for the atonement of his people, that Jesus himself would suffer. But these series of warnings accomplish the same thing for us who follow him. It's not for a special category of Christians. This is not for the few, the proud. This is not for a special class or category of those who are super Christians, hyper Christians, Christians to the nth degree. Right here, Jesus has called all the crowds to himself. Here, Jesus has introduced what he has said by saying, if anyone would follow after me, this is what must necessarily be true for each and every one. Oh, we think of what Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 23. Blessed is the man who does not stumble on account of me. This is what Jesus sets before us as the necessary path of discipleship. This is what we say when we preach the gospel, that it is through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. This is what we insist upon here within our church, that we would all be striving and pressing forward to aggressively, to violently take hold of the kingdom of heaven as those who are part of Jesus' work. And so it is that this warning is something we must hear. This is what must be true for us all. And then we close by what is in the text, a kind of implied promise. An implied promise. I recently read an account of the Battle of Bastogne during the Second World War, which is part of the larger Battle of the Bulge, when Nazi Germany kind of threw in all of its final resources to try to overwhelm the Allied front and hope, not really to defeat the Allies, including the United States, but to try to secure an advantageous concession in negotiating a treaty. Well, the Battle of Bastogne, this little town in Belgium, became really the crux of the battle. And there we had a number of our forces, including the 101st Airborne Division. And it was very interesting to read about those men who suffered so gravely during this siege of the little town they were inhabiting, that, you know, they never complained about the fight. And they never complained about going here and going there and trying to keep the Germans out of that town and to preserve the line of battle. What they complained about was having to dig ditches and foxholes, to be told, go here and dig a ditch. And no sooner did they finish those ditches and the grounds were frozen and their shovels were small and battered, than to be told, go over here and dig another ditch. And then, oh, by the way, go over here and dig yourselves in that spot. And that drove them crazy because none of it seemed purposeful. They could meet the enemy face to face, but when it came to doing something that seemed meaningless, they wanted to throw up their hands and say, don't tell me to dig another hole. We are able to endure all kinds of things if we understand that there is purpose. And Jesus tells us here there is purpose. There is a destination point. After all, he has said of himself, and he himself is the model. He would be betrayed. He would be rejected. He would die. right? He would embrace the cross, but then he would be raised to life again. That's the pattern. And so how is this implied for us as we think about the goal? Verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There's glory to come. There is no crown without the cross, right? There must be pain before there is reward. And there is gain, however, for those who are in Christ. But we understand now that our experience of it is but in part. Oh, there are glimmers of it, I hope, by the grace of God, by the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells with us, by the voice of God this morning, as we even receive the bread and the cup, that there'll be glimmers of that joy even now, the kingdom breaking into the present age, and of our sense of fellowshipping in eternal things, even here in time and space and history. But our full enjoyment awaits us. That is the prize. That is the goal. That is the destination. There is purpose, my friends. And yet let your understanding of the cost of discipleship lead you to see that for the moment, denial and death may shape our expectations. But Jesus promises a glorious reward for all those who continue to trust in him. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, these words that so shape our understanding of discipleship to Christ are words that we really will only understand through a lifetime of experience with walking with our Lord. We pray, however, Father, that through the moments that we've shared here this morning, that inroads would be made into each and every soul so that our expectations would be those that are shaped by Christ's cross, so that our sense of pleasure and delight would be that which would hold fast to that will be revealed to us at the end of the age, even that glory that will belong to all of those who persevere in loving Christ even to the end. Be with us, Lord. Strengthen us. Equip our faith to contend against the oppression that we face, and do so not only through your word, but even through the sacrament that we are soon to enjoy together. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please join with me in turning in your hymn books to hymn 707 as we sing together, Jesus, I my cross have taken, standing as we sing.
You may be seated, please.